We have a lot to cover, if you'll see. I'm going to do my very best to cover most of it, although we're not going to do all of it in detail. The two things that we're going to look at today is the genre of law and the genre of narrative, specifically to the Old Testament. So we're going to do our best. We're going to get into narrative again in the New Testament, especially when we look at Gospels and Acts and things like that. We're going to try to stay specific to the Old Testament. And I'm not sure how to do this mic, honestly. We're supposed to pass the mic around for you all if you have something to say, because I'd like to ask some questions that are going to be kind of conversational. I don't necessarily just want one quick answer. I'd like for us to talk at least a couple questions. I'd like to talk about it for a quick second. So I'm not sure how to use this. Maybe we can try. I don't know if somebody wants to hold on to it and run around with people. You want to do that, Dad? I'm going to let my dad do it. He thinks he's fast. Again, it's orange, so to talk, you're going to have to hit it, and it's going to go green, okay? Let's just waste the battery. We'll kind of leave it on. Okay, so first question. This is what I want to just discuss just for a quick second. When I just even mentioned the term to you, law, we're not necessarily talking biblical, but we can, just in general. If I mention the term law to you, what kind of things come up? Maybe how would you define it? What would you think about when it comes to law? Adjectives, anything that you kind of relates to the term. What is law? Legal requirement, okay. Yeah, this is going to be tough. Legal requirement. Maybe I'll try to repeat them. What else? Okay, so you have a society, you have to live within a society, so there needs to be some kind of regulations for everybody to work well together, to live together. So you set up regulations, law. What else? Anything else? Ten Commandments, okay. A lot of people, Christian, non-believers, even maybe atheists, this might be the first thing they think about when you say law. The Ten Commandments just sort of always come to mind. What else? Anything else when you think of the term law? Okay, law is used to keep order. Okay, what else? Boundaries. Yep. Anything else? Okay. Okay. These are all really good. I think all of this works together, and I think we're not necessarily learning anything new here. We're just kind of putting together maybe ideas of what law is defined as, and then also adjectives, maybe, or and even how law helps. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Ooh, okay. Okay. Of course, I'll leave it to you to quote scripture. But you're right on. Very good. Okay, here's my next question. What kind of genre is law? Would you consider it a genre? Just real quick, name some genres that you like to maybe read. What are some genres that are out there? Okay, yep. I heard historical, I heard narrative. What else? I heard jazz. That's my man. I love the genre of jazz. I even like reading about jazz. I'd rather listen to it, but yes. What are some other genres? Philosophy. Okay, we know what genre in a sense means without even identifying it. It's up in the top right there. A category of artistic composition as in music or literature characterized by similarities in form, style, subject, matter. We know what a genre is. We could argue maybe about things that are genres or not genres and what fits into certain genres. Would you consider law a genre? Okay. How so, do you think? I was having some fun kind of sort of studying that this week. Let me ask you this quick question. Every time law is mentioned in the Old Testament, so give me real quick, again, we sort of heard it. Give me the major places where law is found. Maybe not what the books are, but where is law given in the Old Testament? The what? Okay, in the first five books of the Bible, even more specifically, in Leviticus, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus, right? When we think of law, we hopefully, at least we immediately go to the Ten Commandments. Then we go to books like Leviticus. It's in different parts of Numbers. It's in different parts of Exodus. It's definitely in Deuteronomy, a second giving of the law. It's sort of all over the place. What's interesting, though, is how is law given to us in all of those books? What genre is used where law is couched? Does that question work? But what genre are we reading when we read Exodus 20 or when we read Leviticus? Okay, that's subject matter. Yep, that's good subject matter. We're actually reading narrative. We're actually reading history. We're actually reading historical narrative is what we're reading. The commands in the Old Testament are never given to us sort of just as propositions. They're given to us even in story form. So already now we're going to kind of mesh law and historical narrative sort of together. There might be ways where we can separate those sections where law is given. It might look a little different, but it's always really a recorded history. God said, this is what happened. This is what went down. The priests were doing X, and this is what, you know, God came to Moses and told him to do that, you know, told them to do this. It's really couched in narrative. But as we just kind of glance through some of the things that have to do with law here, we come across a couple questions. We already hit where do we find the law in the Old Testament, although I want to expand your mind just for a quick second here. We hit on a couple of the major places where law is mentioned. I would say that that's where most of the narrow definitions of law are given. Let me ask you, can you think of anywhere else in the Old Testament where law is? Where else in the Old Testament is there law? Okay, Malachi? Yeah, you're right. Where else? Okay. So we have even the creation ordinances in the very beginning. Would you say that's law? If God is telling, again, in narrative form, what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing, is that considered law? Okay, where else? I know somebody's thinking it. Let me ask it another way. Where in the Old Testament is law not given? Okay, so in one sense, we have the idea of just a narrow definition of what law is. Okay, we can go to those places very quickly. But as good Bible-believing Christians that believe that the Word of God is authoritative, that it is sufficient, which means that everything that's there is enough for us, that even though, we'll get into narrative in a second, even though a lot of it is quote-unquote story form, wherever you read from the beginning of Genesis all the way through Malachi, there's a neat little word that comes to mind, and it's the idea of ought. You ought to believe what is stated. All of a sudden, every word in Scripture becomes ethical. Every word, in a sense, then, it becomes authoritative in the sense that it is all law. So we're not calling all of Scripture the Ten Commandments. There is a difference. What I'm trying to do with this idea of hermeneutics is just get you to think a little bit as you go to the Scriptures, because that's what hermeneutics is about, right? It's the kind of the pre, before we get to the Word, what do we come with? What are we thinking about? What are our preconceived ideas? What are our presuppositions? What are the things we believe and bring into the Bible when we read it? What is the theology we think we believe when we come to the Bible and we define what the Bible says based around our denomination and our however many years you've grown up in the church, what the church has taught you, and all of these sorts of things? So first and foremost, as we look at law, where do we find law in the Old Testament? It would be right to say we find law in the Old Testament, at least in a very narrow sense, when we open up and we read the Ten Commandments. Or when we look at Leviticus and we read where most of us very honestly like to stay away from, because it's just like, what on earth are these laws after laws? How do you even apply these things? But there's real there's real law, formal law. But the rest of the Old Testament, from beginning to end, is also an idea of law. It's the idea that first and foremost, everyone that reads it ought to believe that it is the word of God and that it must be obeyed. And so really, outside of the Ten Commandments and the formal law, you know what you have is you have everything else that really unpackages, is that the right way to say it? That unpackages those formal laws. You learn about how to live within the Ten Commandments and how to apply them. You learn Leviticus by looking at the rest of all the stories from Genesis to Malachi. And all of those laws start making sense. But all of it, in a nutshell, is law. So the way I like to define that, if you're writing that down, is there's a narrow sense and there's a broad sense of what law is and where we can find those. Now, we have three types of law, and this is, again, something that we talk about when we bring preconceived notions, in a sense, into Scripture. Look at what they are. The first one is moral, the second one is ceremonial, and the third one is judicial or civil. Do you know anywhere in the Old Testament where those three distinctions are met? Quote to me a verse or tell me a passage that tells us where the ceremonial laws are. Can you give me a verse on where the moral laws are? Okay. No. Because it doesn't exist. What these three things are, moral, ceremonial, and judicial or civil, they are a great way that the church has developed over the years three categories, in a sense, to place all of the laws that are given in the Old Testament. So again, what I want you to start thinking is when you hear these things, they're not biblical in the sense that they're not in the Bible. Maybe inference they are, but explicitly no. But what we do is, again, it's something that we bring to the table when we open up Scripture. Because if I were to say to you, if we were to take a little test, and I were to say, what I want you to do is answer this question, true or false. Christians right now today should not murder. Say yes to that? Would that be a true statement or a false statement? We would get 100% on that, and everybody would agree, I think. Now, we have to define terms. There are some major terms we have to define, but as a whole, I think we'd understand what that means. But if I were to bring up some wild Old Testament law that's in Scripture, like, one's not coming to me right now. Okay, so actually meat would be a good one. And this might be a little more controversial. I'm trying to think of one even a little bit more wild. Maybe like the tattoo one. Of course, it's a good thing I'm wearing a long sleeve shirt. Yeah, okay, so if I brought up the idea of, is it okay for Christians today to eat meat? Well, see, now all of a sudden we have the Word of God that has law in Scripture in the Old Testament where some of them we disregard and some of them we don't. Where do we get that from? Where does that come from? See, these are some neat hermeneutical principles that we bring to the table. Well, of course, some of these things, hopefully all these things, can be found in Scripture. Because again, Scripture is the thing that is authoritative. But what we need to do as we read Scripture, especially as we look at law, and really when we look at narrative, is we have to interpret what's there. And don't let anyone fool you when they tell you that you can do any of it objectively. There is no such thing as objective news. There is no such thing as an objective fact, even, because facts can't stand on their own. Facts have to be known. And so when we come in and we wrestle with even just a fact of Scripture, we would say, we have to come in and we have to interpret what's there. Okay, so what I want to do real quick is I just want to identify what these three are, just to kind of give you an understanding. When we talk about types of law, we're looking at the moral law, which is really the purpose. I'm going to kind of define them by purposes. The purpose of the moral law is to reveal God's character. That's the moral. So now all of a sudden you can start looking at certain laws and you can see if it develops God's character in some way. And you can say, wow, okay, that would be a moral law. The Ten Commandments, moral laws. When God says not to lie, what it does is it reveals to us God's character and who he is. And that we are supposed to be like him. Be holy as I am holy. Moral laws. The second is ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws were really the purpose behind those were for priests and were for the cultic life. religious life. You find those all over Leviticus. What are the feasts that you're supposed to have? Why and how are they supposed to be done? All of the sacrifices. What are the sacrifices? How are you supposed to give them? Why are you giving them? That's the cultic life. And cultic, obviously, there I'm not using cultic in the bad sense, just religious sense. And so we see those laws all over the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus, but other places. And then the third one is judicial or civil law. To be very honest with you, I think this is the one where we have the most fun talking about. At least Jesse and I, a lot of times when we're out getting coffee, this is where we tend to aim. We grab one of these judicial laws and we're like, what on earth? Like, what is happening here and how can we apply it to today's life? I want to kind of describe the judicial or civil laws as case law, in a sort of. So in case law, do you know what that is? When a lawyer kind of builds his case, he builds on precedent. Stuff that has either been judged before, and there's precedent, or things that have been figured out in the past. And so the way I kind of like to look at this judicial law is the idea that God sets up sort of a law, thou shalt not, or thou shall do this. And then what the case law is all of the details in, again, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where all of a sudden there's a chapter or two or three about what is sexual sin. How do you know if you're going too far? How do you know what relationships are pleasing to God and what relationships are not pleasing to God? What it does is it unpacks kind of the summary law into all of these details. Well, what do we do here? Okay, well, what if they break it? Should they die in this case? Should they not die in this case? Where should they flee in this case? What do they need to do to get right with God in this case? And there's all this little minutia that goes on. And so those are the three. As we move on, actually, any questions real quick about those three? Any thoughts about just those three sort of divisions of the law? Okay, then let's quickly go over the threefold use of the law. Again, what's interesting is we don't have a statement in Scripture that tells us that this is what the law is for. We have more broad understandings that be holy as I am holy. Right? And so when we think of that, we think of, again, laws in the Old Testament that are really hard to follow today. Some would actually say, even in our denomination, we don't have to follow certain laws. And so we go, whew, oh, thank you, that's awesome. But then which ones do we follow and which ones don't we follow? Again, the Bible is clear, I think, when it comes to inferencing, when it comes to teaching it, but it doesn't spell it out in a verse where you can quote the verse and have it all figured out. God really likes us to use our brains. I think it's why maybe he gave them to us. He loves the Spirit working with our spirits to wrestle and learn and grow in these things. So the three are they're spelled out, and you probably could even make, you probably have heard of these or you know them. But this helps us answer the question. The political or civil use is the idea of restraining evil. It guides society. We brought these ideas up in what is law. It's government, in a sense. Now, in an ideal world, the government would follow biblical mandated laws. And so we would look like God would want us to look. And so from the president all the way down, they would enforce laws so that it would restrain evil and we would do what's right as a society. Obviously, that's imperfect. But this is still one of the uses of the law. And it's through God's grace, you and I are not as bad as we could be, and society is not as bad as it could be. And so this is used here. The second would be pedagogical. That just simply means it's a teacher. Okay, what does it teach us? What does the law teach us? Well, it teaches us that we're sinful, that we need a Savior. It teaches us really the chasm between the holiness of God and the reality that we are. So it teaches. It teaches that we have a need, that we cannot do. We heard it so many times from the pulpit this morning, that we cannot please God. It's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews says. And so what do we need? Well, we need God to work faith in us. So that's the teacher. And then the third is didactic, or you could even write next to didactic, it's the moral or the normative case. And what that is it's really the, okay, so when, I guess the easiest way to explain this one is not necessarily the ought, the, man, I'm so sinful, I need to follow these rules and God will love me. We know that that statement just doesn't seem to work. Definitely practically, theologically, it doesn't work. So what it does is when you're in relationship with God and you have a relationship, you're in covenant with him, the Israelites were, they see God's grace, they see all that God has done for you, for us, for our family, so then what is the correct response? The response is, God, show me, teach me how to glorify you, how to be like you. Teach me your law. Remember, you can hear David over and over again, can't you? Your law is perfect. Teach me your law. Teach me to meditate on your law. Teach me to love it more. Help it to be the thing I know more than anything else. Why? Because to know your law is to know you. To do your law is to be like you. And that's my number one desire. And so these are the three, we say the threefold uses of the law. Any thoughts or ideas on that? Any questions about those? Did I explain those well enough? Okay, so again, there's a hermeneutics class. What's neat is that we can go to Scripture and we can identify these sorts of things, but it doesn't mean a whole lot unless, again, we know how to apply and which ones do we throw out and which ones do we keep. So let me ask you, out of those three, the moral law, I'm going to go back to the types, the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the judicial law, do you think there's a most important out of those three, one that should take priority? Moral. Why? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I think that's right on. And if it literally reveals the character of God, does God's character ever change? Has it changed from Old Testament revelation to New Testament revelation? No, God's character does not change. And so his moral law does not change. It's eternal. There is not a law above God, and we need to get this. There is not a law above God that says, well, I hold to this, so you do too. God says, I am the standard in who I am. I'm the makeup of the standard. I want you to be like me. Okay, so that's the moral law. Which one do you think might come next? And I want to, like, on some level, we're playing a little game here of dialogue. I don't know that it would be totally fair to go to really create this list. Like, this one's the most important. These other ones aren't important. But if we were to, just hypothetically, which one would we say we like next? Which one comes next? Judicial or ceremonial? Excuse me? Oh, you say judicial. Why? Okay, it puts order in society, so we know where we should stand. Anybody else have a thought?
Well, the foundation of all of these has to be moral.
Okay,
that's
yeah.
That's got to be the base that you derive judicial or political or whatever governance that you need to keep order. You know, you don't want anarchy. Order has to be kept, so there has to be political law to do that.
Okay, yes. And so they definitely relate together, right?
I mean, if it's wrong to steal 10,000 years ago, it's wrong to steal now.
Yeah. Okay, so let me ask the question then this way. I don't know if the word unique is right. What is the, what am I looking for? How about this way? What makes the ceremonial law special for today? Okay. Yes, that's very true. What else? What makes the ceremonial law special to you and I today? When was the last time you ever thought about sacrificing any animal? Please tell me that you haven't been. I think occasionally, well, I won't even go there because some of you will hate me. You won't hear another word I say if I bring up Baxter, my cute little dog. No. Okay, so catch this. You know what's so beautiful about the ceremonial law? Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. Must we keep the ceremonial law anymore? No, because Jesus fulfilled. In a sense, Yes, but we don't have to. Jesus is the one that has accomplished, like, he's done it all. It's finished now. And you get that all over Hebrews. We don't have time to get into that. It's not necessarily a theology class. But that's the, Jesus fulfilled that. So when we look at those Old Testament, when we look at Leviticus, and we're going through the sacrifices and all of that, we're not taking notes so that we know what to do today. We're taking notes and learning how those create pictures of what Christ has done on our behalf on the cross. It colors, in a sense, the picture of what Christ has accomplished for us. And each one teaches and shows, it foreshadows. And so now looking back, what we do is we get to read the Old Testament going, oh, well, it doesn't matter anymore. Well, no, that's not the case. What we get to do is we get to read it, hopefully with enjoyment, because again, it brings color to what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. And hopefully it opens our heart, brings us more, gives us more of a thankful heart, more of an understanding heart of all that he has accomplished for us. So these laws are pretty neat. Now, there's one other thing I want to talk about here that's not on here regarding, and just because I think it's rather important, and we'll deal with this as we talk about narrative too. Can anybody tell me the difference between meaning and application? Okay, so let me ask this question. When I tell you that one of the commandments in Scripture is thou shalt not murder, what is the meaning of that?
Kill without valor.
Okay, so what you're doing is you're defining the term murder, right?
Right.
Thou shalt not murder. Why do we need to define that term? Why is it important to define that to especially the three of you? Why is it important to define that term? In fact, when you have these three, and there's more, I know we have one here, there's more, I know. But when we have certain people who have a certain past who made certain pledges to America, they will read that and they will define that because they're bringing things to the table. Like, well, when I was in the Marines, I held a gun and I went up against an enemy. And I don't believe I was committing a sin against that specific command. So they have to justify what the term murder means in order to be okay with that commandment. Now, I'm not using the term justify in a bad sense there. Do you understand? There's others of us.
The law covers justifiable self-defense. It's also known as perfect self-defense.
Okay.
You had no choice to save the life of your spouse or your child or your home.
Okay.
Okay,
so very easy definition until Jesus comes along, and then he calls what murder? Hating your brother. Well, Jesus is not a very good literal interpreter, because that's not what it seems to say, unless that one simple commandment means a whole plethora of things. First, we have to define what murder is, and we sort of looked at that. If we're talking about actually taking the life of someone, but taking the life of someone now, at least the way Jesus interprets it, is a whole different... Now the meaning is huge. And what's interesting is you and I can't apply any of it unless we know the meaning, but we can't know the meaning of it unless we work on applying it. The word intent comes in here, but here's the point that I really want you to understand. As we are doing hermeneutics, the word meaning and the word application are two words that are very sticky. And in a lot of ways, especially when it comes to our Christian faith, are so integrated that you cannot pull them apart. The one who applies it is the one who better understands it. The one where he understands the meaning better. And then you know what? You know what happens? This vicious cycle where the more you get the meaning, the more you'll start living out different areas of how to apply that in life. Because it doesn't mean to just hate. There's a whole lot that goes on in there. From taking someone's life all the way to thinking ill of somebody. There is all kinds of activities in there that you have to interpret and apply to your everyday life. But you don't understand the meaning until you know how to apply it right. But then if you're not applying it right, you don't understand the meaning. And for most of us in our Christian faith, where we're at with that is somewhere in the middle. And this is what makes the word living and breathing and active, where we are growing in it. We didn't read Exodus 20 and now we never need to look at it again. Actually, every time we go to it, the Spirit of God works with our spirit to show us a little more insight into what it means not to murder. It's amazing. It's so amazing. Those few little words are almost inexhaustible. It's really, really cool. And so we go to the scriptures to study it, to pull more and more and more out of it. Do we pull more meaning out of it? Well, sure. Why? Because there's new ways or different ways that we have to apply it that we haven't applied it yet. There's different situations in my life with kids and family and pets even, honestly, and everything else in between. What does it mean to hate them? What does it mean to murder? What does it mean? And you just go around. But the scripture is the one that teaches us that. And so it's really kind of, well, to me, it's really fun. It's really neat for a lot of reasons. It convicts, it encourages, it does all kinds of things, but ultimately it turns us more and more into Christ. Now, if I were to ask you what a narrative is, tell me what a narrative is. What's a narrative? This should be pretty easy.
It's a chain to a conclusion.
Okay.
Events or...
Yeah. Yeah.
Story.
Yeah, a story, chain and events. Yep, what else? Does that pretty much sum it up? Okay, there's characters, there's a plot, there's a setting. Right? All those fun things you learned in school, right? When you're reading a book that you probably didn't like a whole lot and you're pulling all this stuff out. They are written in pretty much B... Yeah, all of B. We're not going to get into all of those details. One of the things that I would encourage you to do is that when you are reading narrative in Scripture, that you learn to pull all this stuff out consciously, not subconsciously. Most of us do have read so much, have read so many books, that when we come to the Bible, we just take for granted who the characters are, and we take for granted who the author is and who he was writing to and where the setting is and all of that stuff. And on some level, it works because we get through a story and it makes sense to us. We get it, at least on one level. That's right. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But first, I want to ask this question. We defined what narrative is. And here's the scary part. If narrative is defined in all the ways we said it was, but we stop with the word story and put a period on it, it's not enough. So we add the word historical to it, historical narrative. Tell me what historical narrative is. A true story. What does that mean? Something that actually happened. Okay, give me a good example. Do any of you read historical narrative? I know some of you do. Okay. So you sit down and read a history book. Or you sit down and read... Would biography be considered historical narrative? Maybe. Yeah, I think so, probably. Okay, so here's the interesting thing. The neat thing about historical narrative is not just a story. Why? Because a story may not have happened. A lot of people discredit Jonah and say, yeah, it's a great moral story. We say, no, it's historical narrative. It happened. There was this giant whale that actually ate a guy. And he was still alive, and he prayed. Another great... He prayed while in the belly of the whale. Okay, so it happened. But here's the interesting thing about historical narrative, is that every time anyone, whether it's author or whether it's the reader, comes to history, what must they do with those facts or the true story? They must interpret it. I have read, one of my favorite periods of time is the Revolutionary War. I love it. I love the characters in it. I can't get enough. I have read tons of books on George Washington, and I've gotten to the point where it's just so frustrating. There were two in particular. One was written by the president of Westminster a while back. It is like that thick. And the whole premise of the book was to prove that George Washington was, in fact, a Christian. And he just goes through story after story and true event after true event. And he proves his point through the book where you get to the end of it and you say, all these critics are dead wrong. Of course, this is true history. This is the way it happened. Until you pick up another book about George Washington and you read that all the proof shows that he was a deist. Or that all the proof shows that he actually really didn't even care. It was just the culture at the time. And so now your head is going, wait, what? I thought history just happened. No, history doesn't just, well, it did just happen. But what we have is we have in the Old Testament an account of that history. Do you get it? The only way we can get to the historical event itself is through the interpretation of the writer of Scripture. Does that make sense? So then we have to start asking ourselves, why on earth did the writer put this story in instead of the thousands of other stories that he maybe could have told? Why did he narrow it in this story? Why is he narrowing in on this? Why is he repeating the same things over and over and over again? How does this story fit in with all the other stories he's telling in the book? And then how does this book fit in with all of the other books that are telling a larger story? And then if you want to get just a hair more confused, which is a good thing, because it just gets us thinking, is this. That not only is the author interpreting Scripture, but you know what's even cooler than that? Is that ultimately God is the author of Scripture. And so what we have received in Genesis, really all the way through the New Testament, but the Old Testament now that we are looking at, is God's interpretation of his history. That's cool. It's not us trying to interpret what God's doing. God is saying, I did this, and this is why, and this is what's important about it. And so when we go to the Old Testament, we have to have these ideas in our head. So there's two views then, and then I'm done, because I think I'm out of time. Oh, almost, I have a few minutes. I'm never used to ending on time. Vitally important. There is what we're going to call, just for lack of better terms, don't take these as like gospel truth. I'm going to call them the theological and the literary. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you can write those two words down. When you understand Scripture in the literary sense, it's almost as if you're reading any other book. Why is this event or this little bit of the story happening at this part of the book with these characters and all of this? Why? How does it fit in to the larger story? And then how does that story, which might be the book of the Bible, fit in with the books around it? And then how does the puzzle work from Genesis to Malachi? It's important. It's important to know that. I know there's a lot of different authors and all of that, but I'm going to think that we all agree that even with all the authors, they all were writing inspired, so they're writing with in a sense, as one author, if that makes sense. But now let's take that to the theological. So first we have literary, the second is theological. And what I mean by theological, again, we could use other words, but what I mean by theological is that not only does the human author, in a sense, inspired, I know, but have a human reason for writing the book of the Bible, God has, as the author, an intent from Genesis to Malachi. So where the author of 1 Kings might be writing and going, you know what, I'm going to write 1 and 2 Kings with a little chip on my shoulder because I need to prove to Israel that we are a horrible nation and we deserve going into exile. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles comes along and says, well, I'm going to write a history of it too, but I have a different version of history. What I need my readers to understand is that God is still faithful, and even though we sinned, there's a whole lot more positive stuff in 2 Chronicles. So I'm going to bring all that out and show that really God is still with his people, and the nation of Israel is going to be encouraged, and we're still going to be a nation at the end of all this. Two different purposes. Two books about the same history. But then what God is doing through the whole thing is God is constructing a theological story of the history of redemption. From Genesis 1 all the way through Malachi. And so that's where we get into the last page. And we can talk about things like looking for Christ in the story. We don't make him up in the stories. We see him in the story by using literary devices like foreshadowing and all of the other literary techniques that are used by authors. But then we also see them theologically because of the way we read the New Testament. We can see, going back, guys like David, I'm using him because he's here in number 4 as an example, that he's a type of Christ. And by knowing Christ in the New Testament, we can look back and see David and go, wow, he represents, not perfectly, but he represents Christ in these different ways. And really, the things, the different stories that we read, as we pick a story to read tomorrow morning, it's not just a nice story. There are first ethical issues. Remember, it unpacks the law. So we can read about David and Goliath, and we can learn to be courageous in the Lord. We ought to be. There are oughts there, but that's not where it stops. We can also dig deeper and figure out and try to learn what the author is teaching us overall in the book. But then, in a sense, we can go even beyond that, and theologically, we can look at how God is developing his story of redemption through the entire book of the Bible and how that fits, because they are living with things that they didn't know that we get to know, and events that happen down the road that we get that we know about that David didn't know about. So there's just really, when we come to these stories, when we look at narrative, yes, we can read the story and take away from it, well, I ought to do this today. Is that wrong? No. But that's not the depth that we can go with our Bible studies. What we need to do is learn to practice pulling out the literary and the theological gems that are in the stories, so that we're able to dig, we're able to build a more rich theology, specifically about Christ and his life and work, but then also his world and us, and how all of it fits together. It's really pretty cool. Yes, sir. Yes, they do. Yep.
That's how the multiplicity of denominations can seemingly say the same thing, but mean entirely different.
Yeah. Yep. And I'll give you one quick instance of that, and then we need to close. We're done actually right now. One of those presuppositions we come to that we're talking about even here, there could be two of them. On the narrative side, it could be that all of these stories are great moral stories. But the scriptures are not true. They don't speak truth into every area of life, just spiritually. That's a presupposition. We bring a presupposition in, hopefully, we all agree, that actually the Bible speaks truth in every area of reality. So when it talks about creation, we can know things, and if science disagrees with it, then we need to figure something out there. But the Bible is what is authoritative. When we run into history problems, we need to figure that out. But we don't write off the Bible because we believe it's authoritative. You understand that it's a presupposition that we bring to the text. So when we talk about law, one of the presuppositions, and this is within the church, is that there are church brothers and sisters that say, we know Christ. I'm in Christ. I don't have to live by a law. There is no law for me. Well, now every time they read the Old Testament, there is a major presupposition that they are taking into the Old Testament, aren't they? But we bring one too by saying that the law is still important and needs to be obeyed. That's a presupposition. What we need to do is we need to learn our presuppositions. What they all, I mean, there's tons of them. But as we study, we need to be conscious of these and work with these and wrestle with these and shape them by the scriptures, so that our presuppositions actually become biblical, in a sense. That even those, our foundations, are being taught to us by scripture. Because ultimately, it is the authority of everything, which again, is a presupposition. But you got to start. You got to start with one. You got to start with a presupposition. Everybody does. We start with that one. Any quick questions about law, about narrative, anything at all with those? Yeah. I so wish I had time to get into that. That's really super fun because, yeah, I thought we were no longer slaves to sin or to the law. I thought it was gone. I thought now that we're in Christ, we're free from all that. I can't help it. Yeah, okay, so that's a true statement. But does that mean law disappears? See, what's so cool about it is that law then, remember we came up with the three ideas of what law is and what law does. What's neat is you cannot get away from God's moral law, his moral standard, who God is. But we are no longer slaves. We are no longer under bondage to sin. Again, it's an interpretation of what the truth teaches us in Scripture. But interpretation always comes up. You cannot get away from interpreting all of it. So what we need to do is we need to interpret, we need to learn to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and Scripture needs to be our starting point, our foundation. Too many times, me included, we start with other things first, and then we try to explain away the Bible or what God is trying to communicate through his word by justifying it based on our other presuppositions, our other things, things that we've learned from the world or from family or from tradition or from churches that we grew up with or what have you. And I might step on some toes here, but the best example of that is baptism. People will argue and poke you in the eyes, telling you what they believe when it comes to baptism, but they can't give you any arguments for why they believe it. Well, this is how I grew up. That's not an argument. We must know Scripture so that our Scripture can inform how we come to Scripture. But you see the cycle, right? It's a path. Okay, I need to stop. Let's stop. If we have any questions, we can talk about this stuff later. I will go for hours. I live on this. I love it so much. Let's pray.